So let's look at this first graph. I want to just show you some things, okay? This first graph, these are all from Pew Research Center, a study that was done in February 27th. We'll see that on another slide in a moment, of this year. So these are statistics that a not biased organization is giving us. The first question is this: many blacks are skeptical that the country will eventually make the changes necessary for racial equality. Now, here's how you read this graph, and I know it's difficult for you, but that's the best I can do with it. This side represents the whites and their response. This side represents blacks and their response. The first question is, our country has made the changes needed to give blacks equal rights with whites. 38% of whites agreed with that statement, that we've made the changes. 8%, only 8% of blacks agreed with that statement. That is a 30-point difference. That is a very significant difference. On this next question, our country will not make the changes needed to give blacks equal rights with whites. That is, we will never make the changes. Whites answered that question. Only 11% of whites said we will never make that change. 43% of African Americans said that our country will never make the changes necessary to have racial equality. Let's go to the next graph. What this graph does is it shows you the racial gap in household income. This top line represents whites. This line represents African Americans. The household income for African Americans in the year 2014, the median income was $43,300. That compares with $71,300, a difference of $28,000. And if you notice, all the way back here in 1967, there's a $20,000 difference right here in 1967, and that difference has widened. Not the other way around. It has gotten deeper. Okay, next graph. The white-black income gap persists across all education levels. Bachelor's degree, some college, high school diploma, and less than high school. These are the statistics. White in this column, black in this column. 106 to 82, 66 to 46, 54 to 33, 31 to 21. You know, here's the one thing I want to be sure and state clearly. I am not a social scientist. I'm not an expert in race relations. But you know what? I can read numbers. I can interpret numbers. You know, God gave me that gift because I used to be a CPA. I can interpret numbers, okay? That is injustice. Okay, next graph. Okay, this side, whites have significantly higher levels of wealth than blacks, okay? This is the white line, this is the black line. The net worth of whites, the median net worth is $144,200, $11,200 for African Americans. That is a difference of $133,000. 13 times. Here are just some statistics. Unemployment with whites, unemployment rate is 4%, with blacks is 10%. And in fact, what happens is when we have a time of recession, that variance in unemployment is experienced by the African American community at almost twice the rate that the white community is. You might say, well, why is that? That is because when in times of financial crisis, the first to be laid off is an African American. The poverty rate. 10% of whites are below the poverty rate. 26% of blacks are below the poverty rate. Home ownership rate. 72% of whites own a home. 43% of blacks own a home. Next slide. Blacks are about twice as likely as whites to point to discrimination as a major reason that some blacks have a harder time getting ahead. The question was, this is the percent saying each of these is a major reason that blacks in the U.S. may have a harder time getting ahead than whites, okay? So this is the percent, this is the categories that say that blacks, this is the reason why blacks will have a harder time getting ahead. Racial discrimination, whites 30% say that is the reason why blacks cannot get ahead, compared to 70% for blacks. That's a 34-point difference, almost twice. Lower quality schools. Whites say that 53% say that that is the reason why blacks can't get ahead versus 75% of whites. Do you realize that there are 37 schools in Baltimore County that do not have air conditioning right now? You know, you're probably thinking, well, you know what, Pastor Kip, this is what somebody said in the 8 o'clock service. They said, well, you know what, I was in 1981, when I was in elementary school, we didn't have air conditioning either. Well, neither did I. But that's not the point. In Howard County, there's not a single school that doesn't have air conditioning. The point is not that you didn't have it. The point is now we do, but most of those schools in Baltimore County are primarily African American, and 37 of them do not have air conditioning. There is something wrong with that statistic. Lack of jobs, 45 white, 66 black. Lack of motivation to work hard, 30% white and 43% black. Now the edges are coming closer, or the percentages are coming closer. Family instability, a major factor given by both whites and blacks. 55% of whites said that was the major reason why blacks can't get ahead. 57% of blacks said the same thing. Then it begs the question, why do we have family instability? To me, I don't know about you, but if my net worth is $11,000 and my household income, what was the figure, $44,000, how am I going to have family stability? You know, economics is one of the major factors in whether a family has stability or not. Education. If education is not provided, how are we going to have family stability? It's like all of these factors, they enter into the impact on the African American that, in my mind, is something that we must open our eyes to see. Lack of good role models. I agree totally that is a major factor in keeping African Americans from experiencing advances. Absolutely. But again, it's all tied together. It's tied together. And so think about it this way. If you see on your television screen the riots, for example, in Charlotte, because a man was killed by a police officer and they mistook him to have a gun, and then you see African Americans rioting and you don't understand it, or you think that the African Americans just have a problem, then what I would do is I would say, go and look at some facts and see if there is justification. Not that I agree. Let me make sure I say this correctly. The scripture says in James 1:20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Whether that is that anger is from a white man or a black man or an Asian, any color, Hispanic, the anger of man will not achieve the righteousness of God. Violence will not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, when God's people get closer to one another, regardless of skin color, to me, now we can move in a direction where we can help the country that we live in. Next slide, maybe that's the last one. Is that the last one, Joshua? Okay, hallelujah. Okay. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to be clear that, if this is just a white-black problem, then all that's going to happen today is the black people that are in this sanctuary today are going to leave mad at the whites and to say, how dare you do such and such? You know what? And I don't want that to happen. So here's what I want to try to do. I want to create some dialogue. Okay. Now we've got 3 minutes to dialogue, but Stephanie Johnson, where is Stephanie? Okay, come on up here, honey. Stephanie has found out. I sent her an email on Thursday. She didn't read it, and I assumed that she. I did anyway. Today I asked her if she got my email. She said no. She's caregiving. She hadn't been reading her email, so excuse me. So, okay, but come on up here, honey. Come on up here. I need a microphone. And here's what I asked Stephanie to do. I said, Stephanie, I would like for you to describe some type of recent racial, some type of discrimination. And so she's got 3 minutes, and she said that I could give her the high sign when her time was up.
Yes. I told him, good morning. Good morning. I told him I thought he wanted me to talk about if I experienced recent white on black discrimination, which I have not. What I experience a lot of is a lot of black on black discrimination. And I'll just, in the school system, I worked at Homewood. I loved working there. That's one of the best staffs you'll ever have in the world. Loved them. What I experienced was because I would tell the students, let's get our work done. Let's follow the rules. Let's get our work done. Let's focus. Let's stop the profanity. The profanity was like every other word. It's just like your head be spinning all day long. And especially the use of the N-word. So I'm coming from a different place. I grew up in a civil rights struggle. I grew up with people. My grandparents came out of, first generation, out of slavery. And so the use of the N-word to me makes no sense. Students would tell me all the time, they said, well, you're not all the way black because you don't use the N-word. I said, I've been black a long time. Been black longer than all of them. So it's a difference. I was coming from a place where we had to be twice as good to be as good, black people. My brother is a professor at A&T University, and as part of that, he has been archiving our family through my father's side. My father's grandparents were the first generation after the Civil War, after slavery. There were 11 of them. Each one of them either had a bachelor's or master's degree coming out of. So that's my mindset, and that's just not my family. A lot of us in that age group, they had to work so hard, our parents. We tried to dress nice, we tried to speak correctly, all those kinds of things because we had to be as good as whites. And so you had a lot of intact black families, you had black people that worked really, really hard at that time. So I tried to instill this into my students. I was a paraeducator, I wasn't a teacher, but I was assisting. And I wanted them to know that we had so many kids at home who were so talented, so smart. They could do anything. And that school is state of the art. They have anything you want. The principal, vice principals make sure that school had everything they needed to succeed. The students had everything they needed. But a lot of the kids I worked with, they wanted me to give it to them. They didn't want to work. And I just was not coming from that place. So that's where I got a lot of that. Because I want them not to use profanity, I want them to be respectful of each other, all those kinds of things. They saw me, I was not black. I was not black enough. So that's what I experienced. That was my experience. But we love those kids because they were smart as anybody else. They could do it. They had every resource there. And so we had a lot of students who did. Now, a lot of them struggled. Some have been in the prison system, some experienced crisis, all kinds of crisis. It's terrible. But we loved the kids, and the staff was fabulous. The N-word would just run off their mouths just like water, just all day long, just drive you crazy. And we explained to them, let's not use the N-word. And they said, well, because we are free, we can use the N-word. I said, if you knew your history, you would never use it. So that's my experience.
Thank you.
Did I
you did wonderful. Minutes? That was, no, that was only 1 minute. That was only 1 minute. Way to go. Okay, turn to Luke 10. Turn to Luke 10. I want you to look at a very familiar parable that Jesus gives, but I want to look at it from a different perspective. In fact, a perspective that I've never seen before or preached about. And it's the parable of what's called the Good Samaritan. And sort of the context or how the parable is told by Jesus, why it's told, is that there a religious leader, he's called a lawyer. He comes up to Jesus, and of course he's not a lawyer, he was a lawyer of the scriptures, and he comes up to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which I think is, you know, it's amazing even how we ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, rather than what have you done, which is the cross of Christ, to inherit eternal life. But this is what the man says, what must I do? And Jesus says, what does the law say? He says, you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, well said. Go and do likewise. And the man says this question in verse 29. He says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? That's the title of our sermon. Who is my neighbor? Is it possible that the African-American is my neighbor, but I don't see his need? So he stays in the ditch. Verse 30. And Jesus replied, and he said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Of course, they're going down because Jerusalem is much higher an elevation than anywhere else. So anytime someone leaves Jerusalem, they're going down. So he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, which was something that occurred on an almost regular basis in that day. And they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went off, leaving him half dead. And perchance, which I don't know about you, but I don't believe in chance, and I know God doesn't believe in chance either. So whenever he says, and by chance, it seems to me that Jesus is really saying, you know what, God sent this man in the ditch. He sent this man, someone, to be an angel. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. You ever passed by on the other side? You know, you ever been going down the highway, you know, and you see somebody, you're going 70 miles an hour, and, you know, you see somebody there in distress, and, you know, you just want to stop a second, but, you know, you just keep going, because, you know, by the time I stop, I'll be a half mile down the road. So I just keep right on going. You know, maybe it's the homeless person or the person that's begging on the corner. And, you know, they want some money, you know, need money for food, and you just pretend you don't see them. You know, like they're really not there. You know, I talk to you so often about the guy on the corner that's begging, and I say, you know, always give $2 because that's not for him. It's for me to keep my heart. Open to people in need. But you know, I think sometimes what we do is we pass by on the other side when either it's just not the right time or we don't want to be bothered, or we justify why we shouldn't be given money. You know, well, that person's going to probably take that money and spend it on something he ought not be spending it on, like liquor or whatever he might be spending it on, you know, and he's probably making more money than I am because he's begging, he'd get so much money. You know, we justify why we pass by on the other side. And I can't help but wonder why these men justified that. What caused them to justify passing by on the other side? You know, because so far as I'm concerned, when I give the homeless guy $2, I think what he does with that $2 is between him and God. When I give the $2 is between me and God, see. And sometimes we get those lines all out of kilter. It's almost like if we say, well, you know what, Pastor, you know, the reason why those schools don't have air conditioning is, well, you know what, I mean, you know, they don't have students that deserve it. Or you know, I don't know, the income level's so low in Baltimore, you know, they ought to pay for their own schools. Or, you know, I didn't have it. Or whatever it is, you know, we justify why we turn our head to the other side. Verse 32, again, and likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Samaritan? But a certain Samaritan? Wait a minute. The Jews, you talk about the N-word, Jews would have used the N-word on a Samaritan. Because Samaritans, see, were considered half-breeds. What happened in the year 722 B.C. is that the northern kingdom of Israel, representing the 10 northern tribes, were overcome by the Assyrians. And what the Assyrians did is they deported half the Jews from that area and imported foreigners into the area. And so the foreigners that they imported intermarried with the Jews that remained, and the people that were left were half Jew and half something else. And so the Jewish people to the south in Judea, they didn't see them as pure Jews. They were like 80%, how is it, 20% human, 80%? They weren't fully human from a Jewish perspective. I think that was that Dred Scott case, wasn't it? You know, not fully human. And so it's interesting because the most unlikely person is going to be the one that is a neighbor to the man in the ditch. So have you ever thought something like, well, you know what? You know, I'm the last person that God would call to do such and such. I'm the last person that God would ever call to minister in this area. I'm the last person that God would ever call to minister to these people who are in need, see, or these children who are in need. I'm the last person, because if you've ever thought you're the last person, then really you got something in common with the Samaritan, because he was an unlikely candidate, see. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey. That's an interesting little phrase there, isn't it? He was on a journey. Because, you know, it didn't say anything about that for the first two. It's just they were on their way down. This man's on a journey. You know what Jesus is saying? This man has got a reason not to stop. He's got something he has got to do. He's on a journey. He's got to be at a place at a certain time. Maybe it's a business deal or maybe it's something else, but he's got a place he's got to be at a certain time. You ever got a place, ever had a place you got to be, and because you were late, you couldn't help somebody on the side of the road? Well, then see, now you could also relate to the Samaritan. He had some place to be. But he stopped anyway. Said the Samaritan was on a journey and he came upon him, and when he saw him, interesting, when he saw him, it doesn't say he went over to the other side. He saw him and he felt compassion. You see, you wonder, you know what, I don't know about you, but I don't think this is about the most boring stuff in the world. But what if it helps you to see someone? See, because until we see them, we're not going to have compassion. And we worship a compassionate God. He is a God who tells us to stand up against injustice. And because he is compassionate, this God, this precious Savior, he became our Savior because he had compassion for us. He saw us, so he calls us to see others. So the certain Samaritan who was on a journey, he came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him. And he bandaged up his wounds, and he poured oil and wine on them, and he put him on his beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. It's interesting because you wonder if when he brought him to the inn, they would have let the Samaritan in. Because he's unclean. See, he's half-breed. Verse 35, and on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hand? See, I mean, if you were to look at these figures, I wonder who the robber is. Do you know? Do you know? You remember I've told you the story of when I was a boy, I grew up, and we had a fountain for the blacks, and we had a fountain for the whites. You remember I've told you that story? Do you know what I found out this week? Do you know that in the South, segregation was legislated by law? It was legislated that we would have white schools and black schools, white transportation, black transportation. And do you know what else was legislated? White fountains and black fountains by law. Until 1964. So he fell upon in the robber's hand. Who proved to be the neighbor? In verse 37, and the man said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Jesus says to us, go and do likewise. Okay, a couple things. Let's look at the priest and the Levite. Because there are 3 men in the passage. I want to first look at the priest and the Levite. Notice something in the passage. The passage says that they were coming down from Jerusalem. Okay, if they're coming down from Jerusalem, and then the text also says, and they saw the man. They saw the man, and they moved by on the other side. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's suppose I'm walking. Of course, they were walking. You know, let's suppose I'm walking, and I've got to walk to the other side. Let's suppose I'm walking, and right here is somebody in a ditch. And what I do is I've got to, if I'm going to walk by on the other side, it's no need for me to walk by on the other side when I'm here. See? Right here, I'm past him. I'm going to go. I want you to be sure you notice something, because what the text is really telling us is there is probably, in all likelihood, the 2 men saw the man who was wounded, fell into the hands of robbers. They saw that man quite a while before they got there. You know, they're coming down from Jerusalem. They're probably looking down into the valley, and sometimes somewhere they see the man because they have enough time to see the man and then think about what they're going to do. They see him from a distance, see? They see him from a distance, and something, what is it? Is it their human experience? Is it they're afraid for their lives? Is it some religious reason? Because maybe the man's dead, and if they touch a dead man who's not a member of their family, they'd be rendered clean, unclean. What is it that causes both men, who would be the most likely, we would think, to stop for someone who has fallen among the hands of robbers? Very important that we see that. Why is it that these 2 men intensely, instead of moving towards the man, they do the exact opposite, see? It's almost as if I can see them now. You know, I can see them. They see the man, and then from that point on, they do not look over that way. They're walking like this. Do we do that? You think it's possible that we do that? Is it possible that we don't want to see something that might make us have to get involved and to do something? See, I think that's what happened to the men. So, you know, I think that what happens is we all have a human experience. We have a human perspective. And that perspective is defined by who I am and what I've experienced in my own life. And so if you had to think, as to why is it that so many more African Americans are killed than white people on a per thousand basis, per thousand, how might you understand that? Would you say that, well, police, because police are racist? Is that really what the issue is? Or is the issue not that police are racist, but this stuff? See, come with me, you got to hang with me. Here, let me read this. This is from the FBI director, James Comey. In a speech before George Washington University on February the 12th, 2015, I read one excerpt. He says, "But that leads me to my third hard truth. Something happens to people in law enforcement. Many of us develop different flavors of cynicism that we work hard to resist. For example, criminal suspects routinely lie about their guilt, and nearly everybody we charge is guilty. That makes it easy for some folks in law enforcement to assume that everybody is lying and that no suspect, regardless of their race, could be innocent. Easy, but wrong. Likewise, police officers on patrol in our nation's cities often work in environments where a hugely disproportionate percentage of street crimes is committed by young men of color. Something happens to people of goodwill working in that environment. After years of police work, officers often can't help but be influenced by the cynicism that they feel. A mental shortcut becomes almost irresistible and maybe even rational by some lights. The two young black men on one side of the street look like so many others the officer has locked up. Two men on the other side of the street, even in the same clothes, do not. The officer does not make the same association about the two white guys, whether that officer is white or black. And what drives that drives different behavior. The officer turns toward one side of the street and not the other. We need to come to grips with the fact that this behavior complicates the relationship between police and the communities they serve. So why has that officer, like his colleagues, locked up so many young men of color? Why does he have that life-shaping experience? Is it because he is a racist? Why are so many black men in jail? Is it because cops, prosecutors, judges, and juries are racist? Because they are turning a blind eye to white robbers and drug dealers? The answer is a fourth hard truth. I don't think so. If it were so, that would be easy to address. In other words, if all cops were racist, that would be easy to address. He says that's not the issue at all. It is their experience that colors what they see, and they react out of the experience based on what has already happened to them or to others. He said, if it were so, we could just change the way we hire, train, and measure law enforcement, and that would substantially fix it. We would then go get those white criminals we have been ignoring. But the truth is much harder than that. The truth is that what really needs fixing is something that only a few, like President Obama, are willing to speak about, perhaps because it is so daunting a task. Through the My Brother's Keeper initiative, the president is addressing the disproportionate challenges faced by young men of color. Right here, in this clip, that's what he's saying. This is the challenge. For instance, data shows that the percentage of young men not working or not enrolled in school is nearly twice as high for blacks as it is for whites. This initiative and others like it is about doing the hard work to grow drug-resistant and violence-resistant kids, especially in communities of color, so they never become part of that officer's life experience. So what is my point? My point is our human experience, rightly or wrongly, trains us to see things certain way and interpret them certain ways. And when we interpret those things and they are out of the facts, we are prone to walk on the other side of the street. And what are we talking about here? We're talking about seeing things from God's perspective, see. Not seeing things from our own human lens, but seeing things from God's perspective. There were two men who walked by on the other side. God gave us a third, the Samaritan, the unlikely angel in this situation. God's calling you and I to be the unlikely angels. The Samaritan, think about him. He saw exactly the same picture that the other two saw. He came down the road. He saw the man in the ditch. He saw that he was half dead and maybe even dead. And instead of walking by on the other side, what this man did is he touched him. He reached out and he touched him. He helped him along the way. He lifted him up. Brothers and sisters, do we not worship a God who lifts us up? He is a lifting up God. He is the hound of heaven who goes after people who are in the ditch of life, put there by Satan, and he sends his children out to be his angels. He saw him from a distance. He felt compassion for him, and he acted on his compassion. Is anything keeping you from allowing yourself to feel for someone of the other color, whether your color is black or whether your color is white? See, either way, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The anger of man is a foothold for Satan. So then, the first question, I'm going to do this in 5 minutes. I'll be done, and it'll be good. I promise you, you hang with me. You hang with me. Here's the first thing I want you to notice. Jesus changed the question. The lawyer asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" The question is not, "Who is my neighbor?" but, "Will I be a neighbor?" See, that's what Jesus does in verse 36. He says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor?" Who proved to be a neighbor? The issue, you see, is not what happened to me. The issue is whether I will see what's happening to someone else and prove to be their neighbor. See? It's not whether the person lives right next door to me. It's not whether he lives across the street at St. John's Lane. The question is whether or not I'll be a neighbor to the one God places in front of me who is in need. And that's what God calls the church to do. God calls the church to be a neighbor to whomever he puts in your view as you are walking down your mountain and you are on your journey. You're on your journey and you don't have time to stop, but he puts someone right there in your path. It may even be that person is someone who's going through a divorce. It may be that person is a single mom. It may be that person is someone who's just lost their job. It may be someone who just lost their wife. It could be, you see, the person God defines for you may be totally different than the person he defines for me. That is why I think it says a certain Samaritan. Because God chooses who he puts in your path and who he puts in my path so that you and I can both be the instruments of God and be an unlikely angel to someone else, proving to be a neighbor. Next, we must be converted to see injustice, to see it, perceive it, and engage it. Remember what we saw in Jeremiah 22 last week. He said in Jeremiah 22, "Thus saith the Lord, do justice." That's a verb. We must be converted to see injustice and then engage it. Thirdly, progress has been made, but the church must stand continually against injustice. There has been much progress when it comes to racial relations, at least it is from my perspective. Much progress, but the task is not anywhere near finished. It's like we're just recognizing the real problem. I want you to notice what this man did, what the Samaritan did. The Samaritan not only saw him, not only bandaged his wounds, not only took him to the inn. What the Samaritan did, he did everything he could, and then he did more. He said to the innkeeper, "Whatever you spend, I'm coming back, and I'll repay you. See, God calls us to finish the task. You know, that slide that said that 43% of African Americans says that it'll never change, if the church has anything to do with that, you see, that statistic is probably the most inaccurate of the whole group. Because God calls His people to be instruments of change. Well, what's the next step? You know, some of these steps almost seem trivial to me. After looking at the statistics, they almost seem trivial. It's like, to me, we need to talk about it. We just need to talk about it. You know, I'm thinking about calling a Sunday night meeting for us just to talk about it. Well, we hear people like Stephanie share their experience, and you hear people like me share my experience, and you and others, and we just hear it. You just pray about that. But what else can you do? You know what? I'll tell you what. Go do some research, folks. Go look at these statistics and see if they're right. Look for yourself, you see. Because until you become informed, you can't see anything. Secondly, I would encourage you to adopt a school class in Baltimore County where you provide supplies and equipment, et cetera. It's a, just come on, I see you moving. I know the plane needs to land. I'm coming there. Okay, I know that. Okay, I know that. Okay, CJ told me that his wife, Katie, substituted in Perry County this past week or so, and she left the school in tears because they didn't have supplies. They didn't have pencils. They didn't have paper. Didn't have anything. Because you see, the teacher is who supplies that stuff. Tell me about it. I got a basement full of it because I got a retired teacher. They supply it. So what if the teacher doesn't have money, doesn't have the income to do it? It doesn't happen because the school system doesn't provide that stuff. When you adopt a classroom, you're not giving money into the county. You put money into a teacher's pocket, literally, in the sense that her class is provided for. You can do that online at adoptaclassroom.org. You know what? I said this morning at the 8 o'clock service, I would give anything if we could put a new air conditioner in a school. 37 schools. Can you imagine what would happen if the state churches, the state convention of Southern Baptists would say, you know, the state of Maryland's going to put an air conditioner in this school, and the state of North Carolina's going to put one in this school. You see what the church does? The church is the most segregated place in the country. Now, praise the Lord, we're not. But it is, and we have a tendency to only see people in the ditch who are our color. Wouldn't you like to have lunch with Brother Vic? He'd be hallelujahing the whole time. Joshua back there. Wouldn't you like to have lunch with Joshua or John right over here? What if you invited someone to lunch who was different than you, you see? And in this little cubbyhole of America, this little church, what we did is we made sure we were going to reach across the road. And we were going to see people on either side of the track, so to speak, you see. And we were intentional about that. And how we did is we invited one another to lunch. And we did more than shake hands, you see. I think we need to take control of our tongue on social media. James 1:26 says a person that doesn't control his tongue, he says his religion is worthless. And as I said, I think we got to talk about it. Because I think in conversation there will be healing. Because there's prejudice that's going on. All it's going on, and God's called us to do something about it. And I don't know what, Okay? I don't know what he's called us to do. All I know is I'm just trying to hear him and walk with him and keep up with him and asking you to do the same. You know, my guess is I've offended some blacks in here this morning. I've offended some whites in here. I've offended police officers in here. I've offended, probably at some point, I've offended lots of us. Well, you know what? That's just how it is. I'm sorry. You know, this week I have been praying that what I would hear to give you this message was God and God alone. And that I would not say anything because I was afraid of what someone else might feel or experience or react to it. Okay? So I tell you that I just tell you that because I want you to know that I have prayed and I have talked. I've sent email to a numbers of you in this congregation and said, can you tell me about this? And can you tell me about that? Because I believe that being informed is the first part of hearing God's word. So let's come, church. Let's pray.